If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther, chapter 3. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 412. And this morning we're going to be starting in verse 7, and then we'll be reading through verse 3 of chapter 4. A life is full of paradoxes, mysteries where two seemingly contradictory things exist somehow together. Life is just complex like that. One of the paradoxes of life is the way that we can feel both joy and sadness at the same time. We just prayed for Grant. It is graduation season, and it's exciting because graduates are ready to be done. Their families are celebrating their achievements. There's a lot of joy, but I think with graduation, there's also a little bit of sadness. While we're proud of what our graduates have achieved, it is the ending of an era, and that can be really hard, especially on parents. So while it's exciting to start a new chapter of life, it's also hard to say goodbye to friends and teachers that you may never see again. I remember driving, when I graduated from high school, I remember driving out of the gates of my high school thinking, I am no longer a ward of the state, thank goodness. But I never went back, and I still haven't been back. And so that was an ending of an era. Moments like that are bittersweet. They're sweet, but they're also kind of sad. But they're part of the fascinating beauty that's in our world. Now, there's a movie, a Pixar movie called Inside Out, that kind of dives into that paradox, looks into human emotion. Basically, the story is about a little girl named Riley and her family as they make a move across country. You meet Riley and her family through the lens of her emotions, who are all personified as different characters living in the control room of her mind. There's joy, there's sadness, there's anger, fear, and disgust. And they all play their part in directing Riley in her decisions. Joy is the leader, and she does everything she can each day to make sure Riley has a great day, which mostly means keeping sadness contained and suppressed and ignored. But the move in the movie, the move really shakes things up for Riley, and Joy's attempts to keep sadness at bay, to keep her from messing everything up, ends up creating a huge disaster. And it's only fixed when Joy and sadness end up working together to acknowledge the sadness of what has happened and then to press on to enjoy the new good things. Now, it's only a kid's movie, but it is a pretty profound lesson. And I think that it's something people of every age, that we all have to wrestle with. Life has moments that are truly sad. Heartbreak is real. And pretending like everything is just fine when it's not will not lead you to joy and happiness. It will just make things worse. But no one wants people to think that they have lost control. We want to be strong, and so we keep our sadness to ourselves. We push it down. We try to move past it. We tell ourselves we're doing the noble thing. But the truth is that that really is just pride at work. We want to be perceived a certain way. Pride is a joy robber. It is not a joy giver. It is never satisfied, and it will keep us from doing what we need to, especially when we're concerned about what other people will think about us if we do it. Pride is an enemy to your soul. Its aim is to teach you to try and satisfy yourself in yourself. And it will bankrupt you, it will destroy you if you let it. Pride is something we all have to work diligently every day to resist. And part of fighting pride is learning to lament. It is learning to grieve. Now understand that Christians are and should be the happiest, the most joyful people in the world. But just like Riley's joy couldn't be complete in the movie until she mourned what she lost in her move, our joy cannot be what it is meant to be if we do not start with lament. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where evil abounds, where wickedness does its thing, and we all want to see it fixed. We all have a natural drive to want to fix it. But the fact is, I don't think we can have a truly right response to that reality of living in a broken world if we skip this step of grief and lamentation. And that's the lesson we want to draw out of our passage this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as I read Esther 3, starting in verse 7, reading through verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th king of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, and the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors all over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping, lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, we have reached the deepest, darkest moment in the book of Esther. This is a dark moment in history in general. This is literally state-sanctioned genocide of God's chosen people. This is Haman's equivalent of the final solution. Now, of course, you know the story, if you know the story of Esther, which I'm guessing most of you do, you know that this is not the end. God is going to work miraculously to turn this plot on its own head. But it still happened. And the response that Mordecai and the Jews had to the king's thoughtless decision is a key example that I think is aimed to instruct us in the importance of faith-fueled lament. Grief and sadness are not at odds with our faith. In fact, I don't think you can truly process the joy of the Lord if your heart is not also touched with a certain kind of godly grief that comes with living in a broken world as a broken person. Now understand, I'm not saying that you need to all be emotional wrecks, or that you need to be controlled by your emotions. What I'm saying is that we need to be grounded in reality. And the reality is that everything is not right in our world, and everything is not right in even of ourselves. We are still being changed and transformed by the grace of God. Lamentation is the right response to evil in our world and in ourselves. So what I hope to do to show you this morning is that it is actually a response of faith, even though it's a step that we tend to want to skip because we just want a solution and we want it now. But God has a purpose for our grief, and if you'll hear me out, I think it is to make our joy even greater in Him. God does not want you to try and pull yourself up out of the pit by your own bootstraps. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to find genuine comfort in his love and in his salvation. And this is how lamentation honors and worships God. It is us leaning into God's promises by faith to be satisfied in him, even in the worst circumstances. So the main idea of our passage is this: learn to lament so that you may find greater joy. Learn to lament so that you may find greater joy. Now, my sermon, if you have one of the sermon pages, you'll see it has 2 parts and 6 points, but don't let that scare you. In the first part, we are going to be looking at 3 lamentable things in the text itself. And in the second part, we're going to be looking at 3 places for us to lament in our own lives. So by seeing the place of Esther, of lament in the book of Esther, I hope to show you the place of lament in our own lives. And I pray by the grace of God that he will show you how lament is actually meant to deepen your affections and your satisfaction in the great joy that comes with knowing and loving in him. So let's start with this first part where we look at 3 lamentable parts in our text. The first of those being a clueless king. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that God is the one who raises up authorities. God is also the one who puts authorities down. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." So the simple message of that is that God has appointed authorities to do a certain work. He has appointed them to bear the sword. So whether we talk about kings, rulers, governors, judges, presidents, they are given authority to enforce justice and to do what is right. They are meant to be, as Paul says, a terror to bad conduct. But what happens when governing authorities get that reverse? What about when a ruler is a terror not to bad conduct, but to good conduct? Well, history is full of despots and tyrants who have used power for themselves, who have enabled evil rather than oppose it. And it is good to remember that even as God gives authorities to certain men and women, he also removes that authority, and he will judge those authorities by the standard of his own holy righteousness. Even so, God sometimes allows bad rulers to have their way, at least for a time. There are a lot of things that stand out about King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. He's certainly rich. His dominion is vast. He's very powerful. But he's also pretty clueless. He's got a short temper that drives him to make rash decisions, and he's a drunk. I don't know if I would go so far as to label him an incompetent ruler, but he's far from discerning. So far in the book of Esther, there have only been 2 real decisions made by the king: his decision to marry Esther and his decision to make Haman chief of his officials. That's really the only 2 decisions that he has made in this book. Every other decision has been someone else prodding him along to do something they want. Proverbs 29, verse 12 says, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." King Ahasuerus may have been powerful, but his decision to make Haman his right-hand man was a huge mistake. Haman is a snake, and he plays the king like a fiddle in this passage. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that in the first month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman. They did this day after day, month after month, apparently waiting to get just the right result before Haman went to the king to get approval to destroy Mordecai and the Jewish people. And this is kind of like if you're familiar with ancient writings, and this is kind of like somebody consulting an oracle before they go and make a decision. King Ahasuerus needs to be in the right mood for this plan to work, and so Haman is waiting for some indication, very patiently, about when he should strike, which apparently took almost a year. In the 12th month, the month of Adar, which would have been, for reference, kind of February, March for us, Haman went to the king and said, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they should be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Now, there's a couple things for us to notice about this conversation, this proposal that Haman brings to the king. First of all, look at how vague he is. Haman is incredibly vague. A certain people scattered in certain places in your kingdom. Well, Haman doesn't name them. He just kind of labels them as a minority group of rebels and troublemakers. And he says it's not to the king's benefit to tolerate them. He should just have them killed. Second, notice how he leaves out certain key details. He does not explain to the king that he has a beef with Mordecai, that he wants to kill all these people because of his beef with this one man. He doesn't tell the king that the law that Mordecai wasn't obeying was the edict that he had issued that everyone was supposed to bow to him in the king's gate. He doesn't account for the way that the laws of the Jews, by which they lived, which set them apart, were actually complementary with the laws of the land. They weren't rebels. They were, in fact, model citizens. In fact, he lies and just says it's not to the king's benefit to tolerate a people like this to even live. Third, notice how Haman makes an open bribe here to the king to destroy this unnamed people. He says that he will give the king 10,000 talents of silver, which is just an inordinate amount of money. I mean, this is insane. This is more than some countries would make. Haman is promising the world to the king if he'll do this. He is clearly appealing to the king's greed, to his ego here, just to look the other way while Haman deals with this unnamed people who are committing unnamed crimes against the king. Now, if Ahasuerus had been a wise man, he would have noticed that there aren't just huge red flags here. There is a blaring siren. Something is wrong. He would have asked Haman, "Who are you talking about in particular?" He would have asked for specific examples of how they were breaking the law. And when he would have required evidence for the charges. He would have also recognized Haman's sweet talk for what it was. And when he would have blown open this conspiracy with a thoughtful investigation. But the king doesn't do any of that. He can't be troubled at all to even ask discerning questions. And he plays right into this trap, telling Haman in verse 11, "Yeah, just keep the money, and the people are in your hand to do whatever you want to." Ahasuerus's complete disregard of human life here is truly disturbing. There's no investigation. There's no trial. There's no presentation of real evidence. There's no real court. It's just a foolish decision to let Haman move against his own enemies. Ahasuerus is a careless king, failing to use his authority in the right way here, and that is lamentable. Without realizing it, the king has signed the death warrant, not of just a few dozen rebels scattered throughout his kingdom, but of an entire population of his own subjects and even his own wife. Rulers who rule in such a way are lamentable. This is a fallen king who will not satisfy our longing for true justice and of good authority. This account of Ahasuerus is meant to leave us hungry and longing for someone better. It's really meant to leave us longing for Christ, but we'll get into that as we get into our application. The second lamentable detail of our text is Haman himself. So we have a clueless king. We also have a devoted enemy here. Haman is a devoted enemy to God's people. His wrath towards Mordecai and the Jewish people wasn't just a moment of passion. It burned in him like a long fuse. Haman puts considerable effort into this plan. He casts lots for a year, waiting for confirmation that his plan is going to be accepted by the king. And then he uses his position, his history with the king, to try and frame this whole situation as if it's below the king to even know the details. Oh, it's just some people. They're not doing some things, and they're doing other things. It's really not even to your benefit to even know the details. I'll take care of it. I'll even cover any of the costs for you. And it works. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Now, in ancient history, the king's signet ring is how he authorized orders. In giving it to Haman, in taking it from his finger and handing it to him, he is equipping Haman with the power, with all the power that his own hand would be able to do. Basically, he has handed Haman unlimited authority in his kingdom. Haman didn't just get approval from the king, he got his authority to act. He got his resources. He effectively got all the power of the king's throne, and we see him immediately put that authority to work against the Jews. In verse 12, we're told that the king's scribes were summoned, this edict was issued, that it was done according to Haman's command and the authority of the king, that it was written to all the king's satraps and the governors in all the various languages and scripts so that everyone in the kingdom would understand it. It was signed with the king's ring, and then it was sent in letters by couriers ordering the total annihilation of the Jews. The contents of this letter, they're really quite disturbing. It says to annihilate, to destroy and kill all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. The letters actually order the people to prepare for this day so that when it comes, they're all to go out and kill all the Jews that are around them, sparing no one and plundering their goods. Haman used the king's authority to command a Holocaust. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Oh, do we see that in Haman's case? As these couriers go out hurriedly from the city, delivering this by order of the king, by delivering this decree, even in Susa, chaos, we see, takes over the city. The city and the people are thrown into confusion over a wicked command. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, worked with all the craft of a serpent, and he brought an order of death against God's people. The brutality of this, the senselessness of this command cannot be understated. This is awful, so awful that the city itself is thrown into chaos. Everyone is confused as to why the king would possibly be ordering this. Everyone is upset about what's going on. That is, everyone except the king and Haman. They sit down in the king's garden and open up a bottle of wine. There's a huge contrast here between the chaos that is in the city and what's actually happening in the king's garden. They're oblivious, and it's lamentable. This ushers in dark days, and that's the third lamentable detail we see in this text. There's about a year between when the edict goes out and when it is supposed to take place. I think that that detail is there just to show us how big the Persian Empire was. It's not like Haman could just send an email. So while the Jews in the further reaches of the empire would not hear this news for some time, the Jews in Susa had a year to think about what was about to happen to them. Talk about dread. Talk about dark days. What would you do if you were in a situation like this? Would you run? Would you hide? Would you fight? Unless you have lived through something like this, it's really hard to say. Well, chapter 4 tells us what Mordecai did. And while the dark days of this edict are really the third lamentable detail of this text, he and the other Jews do something here that I think is immensely instructive for you and me. Look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So while the king and Haman are in the garden, oblivious and out of touch with reality, with the chaos they have just created, Mordecai and the Jewish people go to lamentation. And no one's lament was as great as Mordecai's. You see, Mordecai knew this edict was more than it seemed. Remember, he is the one who chose not to pay homage to Haman or to bow to him in the king's gate. It's his decision not to bow that has put his whole people in jeopardy. If this had been me, I think I would not only be struggling with the confusion of the chaos, I would be struggling with grief and a feeling of guilt that I was the one who brought this wrath down, not just on myself, but on my whole people. I'm sure that Mordecai knew he was taking a risk by choosing not to bow to Haman, but I don't think he knew the full extent of what Haman was going to do. After all, who could have anticipated something like this? One person chooses not to bow down as you decide to murder everybody. The law of the Medes and the Persians could not be repealed once it had been passed. So once the king's seal was on these letters, the deed was effectively done. Mordecai and the Jews are as good as dead. And when someone is cornered like this, with nothing to lose, you expect people to do desperate things. You expect Mordecai maybe to go and organize some sort of rebellion, maybe to assassinate Haman. That would make for a really exciting story. You expect Mordecai to do anything he can to save his people. There's no time to lose. But he doesn't organize a rebellion. He doesn't go get a sword and try to kill Haman. No, he goes to lament. And it's lamentable that any of this had to happen. But I have to say I'm grateful for Mordecai's example because this is not where I would go naturally. I would want to fight back against this insane injustice. But Mordecai and the Jewish people, they don't put on armor. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They put away their food and their fine clothes. And they go to God in fasting and weeping and in lamentation. They are broken. Ahasuerus was a proud man. He was fond of calling himself by the title of King of Kings. And in a sense, he was. Many kings, many rulers answered to him. But there is another king, a greater king, who maybe Ahasuerus didn't even know, but who had given him his authority in the first place. God, the maker of heaven and earth, is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who raised the Persians up, and it was he who would later put them down and give their wealth to another. In going to lament, Mordecai and the Jews are not giving up. They are going to God. They are going to the true King of Kings. Their cries were going up to him. And we see from this moment on in the book of Esther, this is kind of, you know, it's weird to talk about joy and then talk about like the murder of a whole people. But this is in the darkness of this moment. From now on in the book of Esther, it's going to be a trajectory up. We're going to start to see how God worked in a majestic and faithful way to save his people. As the people cried out to God, we're going to see how God worked to turn the tide against Haman and to actually bring his plot of destruction down on his own head. We'll see that as we get into the rest of the book of Esther, but before we do, I don't want to skip this particular step of lamentation. You see, God heard the cries of his people. God is not a distant God. He was well aware of Haman's plot even before he approached the king. And he heard Mordecai's cry and the grief of his people. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Remember, before the Exodus, we are told that Israel groaned to the Lord in their slavery and cried out to God for help. And Moses says their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Is that not comforting? To know that God, the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, keeps your tears in his bottle. They are written down in his books. He knows them and treasures each one. Your mourning is not in vain. When we bring our tears to the Lord, they are not wasted. He knows our cries. He counts our tears. Just as any good father cannot bear the sight of his child being mistreated, God cannot abide his people in suffering. He is a rescuer. He is a vanquisher. He is an avenger. So Mordecai brought his pain to the Lord, and it was the Lord who brought deliverance. We don't lament because we've given up. We lament because we have faith in a God who intervenes, whose heart is tender to the cries of his people, who gave his own son to rescue us from sin and its effects, and who promises to judge evil. We all want solutions, and it is so easy for us to want to try and jump to those solutions immediately when we have a problem. But Mordecai's example shows us a better way. It shows us that maybe before we rush and try to fix the problem, maybe we just need to start first with lament, with recognizing the brokenness that's there and bringing that brokenness to the only one who can truly fix the situation. And so I think that's the key lesson of this text. And at this point, I want to transition from looking at these three lamentable situations, these details in our text, to thinking about three reasons that we need to bring lament into our own lives. So the first one is we need to lament the sin that is within us. Becoming a Christian does not mean that a person stops being a sinner. Yes, because of Christ, we are set free from sin. It's Romans 6, verse 7. It no longer rules over us since we have been made alive in Christ and we are under his rule. That's verse 18. In Christ, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But in this life, we struggle against sin, Galatians 5:17. We fight it. We are at war with it. The true mark of a Christian is not that they don't have sin in their lives. The true mark of a Christian is that they are at war with their sin. At times, we do fall back into it, but the Spirit works to convict us and draws us to repentance over it. 1 John 1, 5-10. Part of fighting sin is lamenting over it. True repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. True repentance is sorrow over sin that involves turning from that sin to God. When something comes between you and someone you love, it hurts. It's a hurt that comes as a result of the tearing of a relationship. You don't have to manufacture the pain. It just does it. It's caused by the damage and the distance that the offense creates. Well, our sin offends the heart of God. And if that doesn't bother us, we need to take a hard look at our lives and ask who our true master is. We must all be on our guard never to come into the presence of God or to his grace presumptuously, as if it's just God's job to love us and forgive us. Instead, we must come humbly before our God to confess our sin, to lament to him our weakness, and to do it time and time again. God is gracious and he is kind. He lifts up the lowly. Remember, in Jesus' parable, it is not the Pharisee, but the tax collector who goes home justified because he saw his sin and he beat his breast and he couldn't even look up to heaven because he felt the weight of it all. And he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will not forsake such a one. He will hear. He will forgive. He will mend. When we learn to lament our sin, we learn to really cry out to God for mercy with full faith and real hope and assurance that we will receive it. because we know that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He is unchanging, and He has promised that those who humble themselves and come to Him will find rest and peace for their souls. When we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it starts with lament. We should not lament thinking we will earn God's pity through our tears. No, not at all. God's grace comes to us because He is gracious. Lament over sin really is meant to have an effect on us, in that it helps to guard us against the temptation of sin and from relying on ourselves. Lament is poison to pride, because it means we have to humble ourselves. God is near to the brokenhearted, and He comforts us with words of mercy and salvation. More than that, He points us to Christ, who died to set us free from sin, and calls us to look to Him as He intercedes and advocates for us before the throne. So we should lament the sin that is in us. Second, we should lament the evil that is around us. In addition to lamenting the sin in us, we need to be in touch with the pain that is around us. One of the craziest details of this text is where you have King Ahasuerus and Haman sitting down in the garden to drink while the city is in chaos. It's one of the beautiful, this book is so well written, and you just feel something is not right here. You are unsettled by it. God hears the prayers of His people. He is not a king like Ahasuerus drinking in his garden while a madman is throwing his kingdom into chaos. There are many examples of God's people lamenting the evil that is in the world to Him. It is something that marks God's people in the Bible. They are in distress, not only over their own sins, but about the sin that is around them. Lot, Peter says, Lot, frankly, is not a wise guy. But Peter tells us that when he lived in Sodom, his soul was in distress about the wickedness that was around him. Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jesus Himself cried out over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That's lament coming from the heart of Christ. Sin doesn't just affect those who commit it. It affects everyone. And so it is right for the people of God to go to Him and to weep over it, to cry to God to work in people's hearts, to deliver them, and also to cry to Him for justice. God hears those prayers. And as we pray, we need to remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against our neighbor. It is for our neighbor. And just as sin brings pain to the heart of God, so sin should bring pain in our hearts, pain that drives us to the throne of grace to pray for mercy and grace and forgiveness to spill out on our land. Friends, do not look to elections or laws of men for your hope. Look to Christ. Go to Him and lament. Pray that the Holy Spirit would intercede. Pray that grace will abound. Pray that God will open people's hearts even as He opened yours. You honor Christ with that prayer. So, we lament sin in our own life. We lament sin in the world around us. The third principle for lament that we need to take from this, and perhaps the most important one, is that as we lament, we need to do so, but not without hope. Because this is where the mystery of God's joy grows in us, even as we lament. True, God exalting lamentation is done in faith. It's not just feeling sorrow over sin, it's seeking a solution in the effective blood of Jesus. It is coming to God in our emptiness so that we can be filled with the ever-flowing water of His love. It is in going and asking God by faith to intervene, and it is asking God to do so, knowing that His heart is glad to do this. That is what faith-filled lament looks like. Now, we know that God is glad to do this because he says so in his word. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Psalm 116, verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." Psalm 126, verse 5 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy." We have a promise in a king who knows our sorrow, who knows our pain, who feels it, who is resolved not merely to pacify us, but to deliver us, to wipe away the tears of our lament from our eyes, to replace them with the joy of his salvation. That's our king. Our king blesses the poor in spirit and those who mourn and the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers and the persecuted. He opens his kingdom to them and he says, "Come in, son. Come in, daughter. This is yours." As Revelation 21, verse 4 promises us, in the completion of the kingdom work of Christ, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One day we will not lament anymore. Lament has a point and purpose in time, but it is temporary, because God fills us with joy. The tears of God's saints are temporary. While we lament and mourn sin in our lives and in the world around us, we do so in assurance, in hope that the day is coming when we will lament no longer. Death will be no more. Our struggle with sin will be no more. And our joy will be made full and overflowing as we rejoice before the face and before the light of our Redeemer and our King. As we take the Lord's Supper, that is what we are celebrating. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what Christ has done. We're partaking of him by faith in that moment, and we are looking forward and declaring his death and his resurrection until he comes. There's a already and a not yet in the Lord's Supper that we get to proclaim together. That's why we do it, not just because Jesus told us to do it, but because it has this effect on us in helping us hold fast to the promises. God has given us a greater joy, something that angels long to look in and understand. He has given us beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, making us oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this is a call to lament, because lament is right, but it is also a call to lasting joy and hope, because our God is our Redeemer, and he is our friend. So let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you in all different states. Some of us are struggling deeply. Some of us are rejoicing. And Lord, we've made a commitment to each other to bear with each other in each other's sorrows, and also to rejoice in each other's joys. And Lord, this morning we have learned the importance of lament. We thank you, Father, for the example we have in Scripture of even Jesus lamenting. And Lord, as we come before you with broken hearts, we pray that you would fill us with joy, that we would not look to ourselves, but that we would be filled with the joy of knowing you and exalting you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.